Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 33. This is the word of the Lord. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. This has been the reading of God's word. Please be seated. I just came across an article that piqued my interest this week in the Atlantic Monthly with the title, Why More Couples Are Getting Married by a Friend. According to the website The Knot, in 2009, 29% of survey respondents used a friend to officiate their wedding. By 2015, that number had jumped to 40%. Why are people turning away from religious officials or officials really of any kind? Well, according to one researcher, it's not just a lack of formal religious identity and expression. The expectations of marriage have shifted. The social norms that guided marriage have become negotiable, flexible, and individualized. A wedding has become a statement about who you are as a couple. I am not a big fan of couples writing their own wedding vows. In fact, if I officiate a wedding, one of my requirements is that we use traditional vows. Most of the time, and this is the reason for that, original vows, if you listen closely, they're not really vows at all. The couple, really what they're doing is they're declaring things to one another. And declarations are fine, but they're not vows. They're not promises. And then when the vows start, it's about promising to be best friends and cheerleaders and lovers and co-adventurers and co-Netflixers. And co-owners of things and co-parents maybe of children one day. Esther Perel, a prominent marriage therapist, thinks of this as a friend officiants and self-made vows. They're because we're witnessing before our eyes the modern couple joined together. After all, she writes, marriage has traditionally always been primarily an economic arrangement. That sounds really compelling on the surface. You think of traditional cultures, the prominence of arranged marriages, even still in so many parts of the world. Hasn't marriage really always just been about economic well-being and the bearing of children to continue like the survival of a family name? That sounds compelling, but maybe that's just half of the truth. Because then you take out the traditional form language and the English language, the Book of Common Prayer that we have used in English-speaking weddings for 500 years, and something striking happens. You find something far more than an economic arrangement is being instituted. You have the union of husband and wife in heart, body, and mind, intended by God for mutual joy. Therefore, marriage is not to be entered into unadvisedly or lightly. Promises to love, comfort, honor, and keep. Maybe Christianity has provided a powerful and unique picture of marriage. A picture of marriage that for us married couples, it's a good reminder of. A picture of marriage for our kids that maybe this is something more than individualized expression, because I'm going to hold out that if your life is about individual expression, it's way more exhausting than even the sanctifying institution of marriage. It's a picture of the beauty of marriage, even for cynics. And maybe there are a lot of cynics in the room this morning. Our passage this morning lays out for us in an unparalleled way a particularly Christ-centered vision for marriage. And unsurprisingly, there are uncomfortable parts to it, right? There are parts that I'm going to ask you to bear with me and hear me out. There's nothing in here ultimately that any of us can look at and feel really confident in and of ourselves, but it also paints a picture of something that is so rare and something that is glorious. Paul, as we have been looking at the past few weeks, is applying these glorious truths of the gospel into our lives, and today he dives in deeper into one of its core institutions. He sets forth a vision of marriage in light of the new creation that is already breaking in now. He's asking the question, what does the triumph of God in Christ Jesus look like even in our marriages? Big picture question, right? What does the triumph of God in Christ Jesus look like in our marriages? So this morning I have a couple of goals. I'm preaching to a diverse group. There are dissolved marriages present. There are struggling marriages present. There are marriages that are just hanging in there. There are marriages that are doing just fine. There are widows and widowers. There are kids. There are singles, both voluntary singles and involuntary singles. But what I want to uphold this morning is the importance, the unique importance of marriage in Christ. Because a marriage that is seeking to live under God's word and therefore under the cross of Jesus will display powerful things. We're going to look at three of those things this morning. Marriage that is seeking to live under God's word and under the cross, first of all, subverts our understanding of power. It subverts our understanding of power. Secondly, it is in need of the sustaining grace of God, or the sustaining presence of Christ. And thirdly, it paints a spectacular picture of the gospel. Paul is saying to everybody, married, unmarried, widows, widowers, kids, those who have no interest in marriage, which we'll talk about in just a second, actually exists in the church. Paul is saying to all of us, but marriage is still important because it displays these things. Subverts our understanding of power. It shows us our need for the sustaining grace of God. And it paints a spectacular picture of the gospel. All right, so what does Christian marriage hold out for our world? What does it mean for us? It's this subversion of the power dynamics of the world. It subverts our understanding of power, and I understand if some of you are like, that sounds a little dramatic, doesn't it? Subversion is what we use for like political operatives who are working against the government. Art is subversive when it speaks against the consumeristic impulses that have the day. But Paul's saying, nah, Christian marriage is even more subversive than that. It's subversive in absolutely every culture and time and place because it is subversive to how we understand and use and manipulate power. Right from the beginning, the rubber hits the road. Our modern sensibilities are grated upon. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. It's 2019. I have absolutely no problem confessing to you that I am a person of my time. We have tremendous women CEOs. We have tremendous women politicians. I think back to maybe my most influential college professor. It was a woman. We have tremendous female leaders in just about every sector of common life. And here Paul says, let me paint a picture of a gospel-defined marriage for you. And he says, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. This room is on a spectrum right now. For some of you, it's like, no big deal. I get it. That's fine. For others, you feel a little irritated. And then for others, you're saying, we need to kick this thing back to the first century and keep it there. But bear with me. Because Paul is saying marriage ethics begins and ends. Let me put it this way. The doctrine of marriage begins and ends in the doctrine of Christ, according to Paul. The doctrine of marriage begins and it ends in the doctrine of Christ. The Christian life is a tapestry, and we're seeing how this gospel weaves its way in and out of our lives. And Paul is saying, listen, in marriage in Christ, it's going to look a lot like Christ. Everything to do with power. Today's Palm Sunday, right? For various reasons, which you can ask me in private, our church doesn't really observe the church calendar. But today is Palm Sunday, where Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey and people waved branches and they said, Hosanna in the highest. And they have branches in their hands because they think he is coming to deliver them. He is the military deliverer we have been waiting for. They would look at their coin and they would see a palm branch on it because that spoke to revolution and it spoke to freedom and independence. And Jesus rides on a donkey and they're saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, because he is going to deliver us. And Jesus does a better deliverance through his own death. Jesus subverts power. That's Christianity 101. And therefore, Paul says, your marriage is going to have this power dynamic that looks like nothing else in the world. It's going to look like Jesus. Power is one of the ways we justify ourselves. We tell ourselves that we are okay, that we are enough. If you have young children or you watch young siblings, sooner or later, a fight for some stupid reason breaks out, which is just someone asserting power over the other. Same goes for our modern politics. It's all power. Same goes for our marriages. It's about power. There's a cynical way, but I think it's true, that we can look at the world and interpret it through the lens of power. At least partly true. And this, of course, will creep into our homes. And Paul says, let's start unpacking just how radical the gospel is. Wives, submit to your husbands. Not submit to men. Doesn't say that. Doesn't say women submit to men. It says wives submit to your husbands. If we take the rest of the Bible's testimony together, we see that wives, you are equal to your husband. You are a fellow image bearer with your husband. You see eye to eye with him, unlike any other part of God's creation. You are a helper fit for him. And we just sang from Psalm 42, God is my helper. It's the same word. Paul will say in the first letter we have of his from in the New Testament in Galatians, in terms of how Jesus has provided us access to the Father, there is no more male or female. Wives, you are not the property of your husband. That has been and still is a common idea in various cultures, in various times and places. Women, you are not just the mother of his children. Also not uncommon. You are a unique partner and counterpart to your husband. And then Paul says, your vocation, your calling is to submit. This aroma of submission dominates Christian community. We started in verse 22, go to verse 21. Because of reverence for Christ, what does the church look like? A place where we are submitting to one another out of reverence to him. When Jesus is the name that covers our community, we will live in submission to one another, putting others before us. You can think about the implications when we put other things before our community. Wives have a unique calling in their marriages to bear this reality out. Paul doesn't say obey your husbands. He says submit. Submit as a fellow heir of life to another fellow heir of life. As one writer puts it, the glorious presence of Christ among us flavors all true Christian relationships with this voluntary spirit of servanthood. Paul says in a marriage, wives are to bear out that glorious presence. You are an equal with your husband. There is nothing in your womanhood that makes you somehow lesser than your husband. And it's out of that principle, and it's out of that spirit of Christ where Paul says submit. I don't think in the latter half of the first century AD, this first exhortation would have raised any eyebrows. There were some differences with regards to marriages in the first century from ours. The biggest is that husbands were usually considerably older than their wives, and so it would be very common for a husband to be in his early 30s, and the wife would be maybe 13, 14, 15 years old. Keep in mind, they're all just trying to see 40 years old. But calls for a wife to submit to her husband, that wouldn't raise eyebrows. What raises eyebrows is verse 25. Husbands, love your wives. Love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. It gets even more extreme in verse 28. Husbands, love your wives as your own bodies, because he who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it. These lists of behaviors or instructions for different parts of ancient life, of marriages, of business relationships, of slaves and slaveholders, of children, they're found absolutely everywhere in the ancient world. Just about every philosopher has what is called a household code that says this is how society will flourish. And nowhere, absolutely nowhere outside of the New Testament do you find in one of these codes, husbands, love your wives. Not one place outside of the New Testament do you find this exhortation. Men, don't just take care of your wife. Don't just give her some kind of economic value. Don't just keep her afloat, but love her. I think Paul's saying by inference, husbands, you are the leaders of your families. You are the leaders of your wives. And this means in a way that is totally countercultural, when you are given power in the gospel and when you are given leadership in the gospel, that means something completely different. That means that you bear the responsibility for your wife's well-being, physically, emotionally, spiritually. It means the buck stops with you, husbands. We need to listen to Paul because we focus on the submission of wives, which looks like in many ways, this is how general Christian interaction is supposed to look. And three times the space he gives to men being exhorted to love their wives, to model the love of Jesus. This far exceeds romantic love, doesn't it? It's called to love like Jesus. A Christian husband has the calling to deny himself of time, of resources, of self-gratification, to express his love for his wife in the ensuring of her well-being. This far exceeds romantic love because men, your wives will not always be purely lovable. We know this. They will not be perfect. It's why it has to be Christ-formed. It's using power to serve and to lift up someone else. Isn't that Jesus? Paul defines for us a husband's love. He says, first of all, it's nourishing. It's love that develops, nurtures, and lifts up. It's love that is filled with care and attention. It's also a love that is cherishing, a love that comforts and warms and softens. Christian marriage paints this picture of love that is not a natural romantic love for a man, for a woman. This isn't what Percy Sledge was singing about, when a man loves a woman, because that love will wane and then our minds can think about other things, right? But this is a love about cross-taking and cross-lifting discipleship. If you have been in love, if you have been married, you know that oftentimes, hopefully, many times, sometimes, love flows and exudes out of you. This is the kind of love that many times you have to choose. You have to choose. You will choose to love because it's subversive. It says the good life, it says a flourishing relationship will look like an equal telling another equal, I submit to you because it falls on you. That's a huge responsibility to bear. And husbands, leadership and power will not be grasped because Jesus doesn't grasp power, but it will look like Jesus. It will be cross-shaped. Submission will look like Jesus submitting to the will of the Father as he took upon himself our flesh and accomplished our redemption. Love will look like Jesus who used his power to give up his life for his bride. Christian marriage is subversive. It's supposed to be. The world's grasp for power in a mutual union of self-giving, all flipped upside down. It still leaves us with a lot of questions though, doesn't it? It leaves us with conviction. Who can look at this and feel good about oneself? It leaves us wondering what this looks like in everyday life. It leaves us asking the question, I can hear that, but is there actually any hope? And we keep moving. Okay, so the first thing, Paul presents this idea of marriage as subversive to power. Secondly, marriage is sustained by the presence of Christ. I do want to say this while we're thinking about how this passage confronts us with our need for God's grace, because that's where we're headed, right? There's no hope in and of ourselves. There's no hope to lead or to submit or to seek the other's good with this kind of intentionality in our own strength. That's absolutely off the table. And so we're talking about grace right now. And this is a difficult passage, and I want to bring this up because it paints a picture of something scary. Why is there discomfort with the idea of wives submitting to husbands in all things? Why is that uncomfortable? It's not because we all have an inherent hatred or dislike of God's will. Of course, that exists at times and places. But we've also seen men not love their wives, but love the idea of women submitting to them. We've seen so many examples of men throughout history who love power, but not in a Christ-like way. They love power to subjugate others. And that means something for you and I, because one of the applications of all of these passages is not just a to-do list. It's not just an action item list. It's also about redemptive thinking. We want to think redemptively about these kinds of things. We want to think redemptively about marriage, and there is a truth that we reap what we sow, and we also reap what our fathers have sown. We read this passage with baggage. It's our responsibility to recognize and learn from the sins and abuses of our fathers who have come before us, to look evil in the eye and call it evil. And the point is not to feel guilty for sins in the past, but it's to take responsibility to love rightly. It's to feel the responsibility to love well. It's to know that today is the day to love justly and rightly. Today is the day to submit to one another and love one another in the church, and then in a deeper level in our marriages, with a love that is shaped by the kingdom. And what we need in our marriages in order to do this redemptive thinking, but also faithful living, is to know that we have to rely on the presence of Christ. We have to rely on grace. And paramount here is this sustaining presence of Jesus that we have. Husbands, nourish and cherish your wives, because Christ does the church the same way. This is not information that we take and we dig deeper into ourselves. It's information we take and we dive deeper into Christ. You right now, Christian, are in Christ and he is in you. That's where Paul wants to ground this. And so any call to nourish and cherish another sinner, which is what marriage is, finds its source and power and hope in Jesus, who even right now nourishes and cherishes you. Maybe a good question when it's hard to love well is asking whether or not the reason it is hard to love well is it because you are needing your wife to be God? Do you need your wife to bring you satisfaction and fulfillment? Do you need your wife to give you an identity? And husbands, our first love has to be Jesus. Our first love has to be Jesus. Our wives cannot uphold what Jesus himself provides perfectly. Our wives might be fine wives, they are terrible gods. Wives, likewise. Is it hard to respect your husband because what you need your husband to provide, only God can provide for you? Our husbands might be okay, but they are terrible gods. The whole foundation of marriage isn't to justify yourself. It's not to look good for the world to see and comment upon. The whole foundation is that Jesus loves you and gave himself for you. He has made you holy and cleansed you in order to present you as his holy bride without blemish. Both men and women. This is that uncomfortable New Testament language, right? Ladies, you are sons. Men, you are brides. And all of us are in need of God's sustaining grace. Marriage is so far from individualized, what I read at the beginning of the sermon. It's others-oriented, like in the deepest ways, which means it requires grace to sustain it. Here's one reason why. The Christian ethicist Stanley Hauerwas writes this. He says, "Destructive to marriage is the self-fulfillment ethic that assumes marriage and the family are primarily institutions of personal fulfillment. Necessary for us to become whole and happy, the assumption is that there is someone just right for us to marry, and that if we look closely enough, we'll find the right person. This moral assumption overlooks a crucial aspect to marriage. It fails to appreciate the fact that we always marry the wrong person. We never know whom we marry. We just think we do. Or even if we first marry the right person, just give it a while and he or she will change. For marriage, being the enormous thing it is, means we are not the same person after we have entered it. The primary challenge of marriage is learning how to love and care for the stranger to whom you find yourself married." The stranger to whom you find yourself married. This goes back to why I require traditional wedding vows at weddings I officiate. Because who you and your spouse were on your wedding day are not the same people that are there 5 years later, 10, 20, 30 years later. But you can make promises even to that person. You can be held accountable for promises made to that person, in the security of promises made to that person. And all of those vows are buttressed by words that sound cliche, and we pass over them, but we have said them in our weddings, "So help me God." I can't exhibit the kind of love my marriage needs by going deeper into me. A wife can't submit and serve and love her fallen husband by going deeper into her. Submission and love work out in the real world in messy ways. It's why we need God's grace. What does it mean that as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husband? Again, going back to what makes this passage kind of scary, right? What does everything mean? I think Paul means here, no part is kept to herself. No part is kept to himself, conversely. Marriage is all-encompassing. It's a shared existence with another. It's a one-flesh union. If you are submitting to your husband in submission to Jesus, are there limits? Of course there are limits, because Jesus is ultimately the one you are submitting to. And so sin is off-limits. Abuse is a limit. That's here, isn't it? If someone hates their body, what do? We intervene to the point where that person can be separated from ways they can inflict harm on themselves. How much more so if a husband hates his wife, that same intervention and separation is called for. God has instituted other authorities to answer to. So what does submission look like with those caveats? That's the question, isn't it? You're going to hate me for this. If anyone ever gives you a list of this is what biblical womanhood looks like with submission, I'm going to say be very, very skeptical. Be very, very skeptical. I guarantee that list is just the wisdom of man. It might be okay, but usually it will be bad. It's just the wisdom of man. What does submission look like? On the way to church this morning, Cassie and I were driving here, and we saw these bicyclists who were riding. It was a man and a woman, so I just assumed they're husband and wife. And they're riding, and the wife was in front of the husband. And I made some joke about that, like, oh, I see how he's serving his wife. You know, he's getting like the break from the wind because she's riding in front of him. And we were chuckling about that. But then I thought, that's a beautiful picture of this, because it would be wrong of us to say a man's job is to break the wind flow for his wife. Because you can also see how a wife in loving her husband would say, I need to take over. And the husband would say, I need to take over. It's that dance, isn't it? Who are we to look into that situation and say, here is the biblical picture of how you ride together in tandem, opposed to seeing marriage as that beautiful dance of self-giving? So what does the list look like? It falls back into what Paul's talking about. I'm not giving you this list of moral behaviors. Instead, it's about heart formation. Is Jesus the banner that flies over us, or is it something else? Heart formation. Submission begins with a heart of seeking the good of your husband, who will give an account on how he has led his family. It's a spirit of servanthood. It's Jesus wrapping a towel around his waist and washing a group of disciples' feet who will let him down in just a few hours. Love begins with a heart that seeks the good of your wife, who God has called you to cherish and nourish. Love looks like pursuing your bride, even on a road which leads to a cross. Who is capable of these things? Marriage is so wonderfully ordinary. We're surrounded by it, which means that we're surrounded with case after case of hard marriages, failed marriages, heartaches, frustration. We only know marriage in a fallen world, a frustrated creation that groans under the power of sins. And if you have been married, you know the groans and you know sin's power, and where you feel the weight and hear the groan and are overwhelmed by the power of sin, that is where you start to grasp what it means that marriage is a sanctifying institution. It transforms us more and more into the image of Jesus, because in marriage, there is hope when we see just how desperate our need for Jesus is to be our all. It's God's mercy and grace. It's certainly not his judgment that brings us to the end of ourselves. Real love in a Christ-centered marriage doesn't recoil at weakness. It's born of weakness. It begins in weakness. A gospel-shaped marriage needs a love and submission and self-forgetfulness that can only be empowered by the same resurrection power that raised Jesus' body from the dead. Christian marriage must be a place where grace is received and rested upon. Paul's saying this life in the kingdom, a life of walking in the calling to which we have been called, walking in wisdom, one foot following the other in ordinary times. And then he gets specific. This is what marriage looks like when you walk in love and you imitate God. This is what walking as children of light looks like as husband and wife. Marriage subverts power. It's sustained by the presence of Christ. And finally, marriage is a spectacular picture of the gospel. In obvious ways, the primary application of Paul's exhortations, which are in themselves applications, of course, of the gospel, right? Husbands and wives, this is how you apply the gospel. If you're worried, or if your hope is to be married, If you're married, or if your hope is to be married, these are nailed on words to hear and to struggle with and to pray over. If you hope to be married, so if you're like a single adult, if you are a teenager who assumes somewhere down the line you will be married, this is a beautiful passage with powerful ideas to come back to. Is he someone that looks a little bit like this? And vice versa. There's also the important reminder that marriage and family isn't everything, especially in the church. One of the most powerful things Christianity introduced to the world was the legitimacy of singleness. It's the first time in history a woman's value was not found in her husband or in her children. This is true of men as well, who found their value in being sons of God. You can see how so many first century slaves flocked to Christianity, where it said, your identity is not in that inheritance, it's in a better inheritance. However, what this passage reminds us of is the good, right? The good of marriage. Not just because of economic interest, but because marriage displays something of the gospel before our eyes. Verse 31, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Paul quotes Genesis 2, and you hear what he's saying, right? The marriage of man and woman from the very beginning was a profound mystery, because it always was about bearing witness to Christ and his love for the church. Marriage is creational. It's practiced everywhere, right? Muslim, Buddhist, Hindu, tribes unknown to us. They all practice some form of marriage because it is a creational institution of love and romance, security and self-giving, all of that, right? And even those marriages are pointing us to a better love story. That's the mystery. That was mystery. If I could paraphrase, this mystery is bananas. Because God gave us marriage in the Garden of Eden to give us a glimpse of Jesus' love in pursuit of the church. Marriage exists today to give us a glimpse of a better marriage. This was built into Christian wedding language nearly 500 years ago, right? You don't go to a wedding and say, you know, this is about Chris and Julie being soulmates and they met on spring break in Cabo. Instead, it's about witnessing a marriage signifying unto us the mystical union that is betwixt Christ and his church. Betwixt, we should use that word more. The falling in love of a man and woman and the love that seeks the good of his bride and the bride who seeks to uphold her groom, just a glimpse of the gospel. It's a glimpse of a better marriage. We're no longer asking the question the world asks, am I finding fulfillment and satisfaction in my marriage? No. Because husbands and wives were never meant to bring that. So we're asking different questions, harder questions, and even those questions. We're asking the questions, am I living under the cross? Am I bringing my wife to see Jesus better? And if I'm not, am I repenting? And by repenting, I mean you turn from that sin and you also dive into the inexhaustible resources of Jesus, who is with you, who is in you by his Holy Spirit. Am I submitting to my husband? Am I upholding him? And if I'm not, am I once again diving into the inexhaustible resources of my better bridegroom, Jesus? Are we looking to Jesus together? Are we putting to death our inner accountants and scorekeepers? Is grace the air we are breathing as we are called in this marriage, in our earthly marriages, to give just a glimpse of the love of our forever bridegroom, Jesus? This is why churches can't get over talking about marriage. We can't idolize marriage. We can't put marriage on this spectacular pedestal. But Paul is saying, no, but you need marriage. You need to honor marriage. You need to uphold marriage. And if you're not married, one of my exhortations to you from this passage is, would you come to love marriage, the marriage of others? Would you be a prayer for those marriages? A lover of those marriages, a supporter of those marriages, who all in God's grace are imaging this bizarre mystery of Christ's love for the church. For all of us, the word that we need to grasp hold of is the better love story that all earthly marriages, even the relatively great ones, are but pale shadows. The love of a husband and wife is great. Ephesians 5 just told us that. But the love of Jesus for you is even better. It's not the marriage of beautiful celebrities that adorn the covers of our tabloids. It's not the pairing off of a gorgeous bride and successful striking groom. It's the story of a spectacularly beautiful king who pursues his bride and he loves her. And it's the story of how this bride keeps rejecting the king. And the bride keeps pursuing other lovers, lesser lovers, grosser lovers, because we doubt the goodness of the king. But he pursued. And he pursued to the cross. He gave his life for his bride. He exchanged our ashes for beauty. He does the work to present you and me in splendor, without spot or wrinkle, holy, without blemish. We all have a shared mission. It's to honor and uphold marriage. It's to not give up on God's vision for marriage. It's to find our hope in the better husband who does satisfy those deeper longings. And we rest on his better vows to us, that he will never leave us or forsake us. Let us pray.